world and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. The Apostle Paul is giving us some very important and startling insight as to the nature of this world and who are our mortal enemies. And surprisingly, it is not our fellow humans. In brief, we learn the following. The wiles or schemes of the devil are his deceits, craftiness, trickery, deceptions, and they're insidious. The rulers or authorities in the Greek has a thought of the first place, and it could be either good or bad. But here in context, it's bad. And the powers represent the authority or the power of rule or government. And here it is the demons that have the superior power. World forces of darkness, or the rulers of darkness, represent Satan, the prince of this world and of darkness, with his demon host. Spiritual forces of evil in the spirit realm. And that represents, again, the evil spirit beings, particularly in the earth's atmosphere, and they are superior to human beings. Yet, the apostle also gives us some very encouraging information. That is, we can stand, or be steadfast in mind, and withstand, resist, or oppose Satan and his diabolical schemes, which we'll consider in detail shortly. But we can only really be completely successful in this as we learn how to obtain and apply the expressed in the mighty power of God. It implies that we or other humans cannot of ourselves have the power necessary to overcome these powers of evil and darkness. The Apostle Paul is clearly informing us as to whom the real enemies of the new creature are, Satan and the demons. All of them were at one time holy angels. Satan himself as Lucifer, son of the morning, Isaiah 14:12, meant he was a light source, a truth source. However, Jesus stated that he had seen Satan fall from heaven like lightning in Luke 10, verse 18. Satan fell when he was a covering cherub in the Garden of Eden. He allowed pride to consume his mind, and he determined on a diabolical plan to subvert Adam and Eve's devotion to God Almighty to himself. He sought to ascend to the sides of the north to be as God. Isaiah 14:12-14. I'll read. How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground, which didst weaken the nations? For thou hast said in thine heart, I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Satan lied to Eve, and she was deceived. But Adam allowed his emotional connection to Eve to overrule his better sense of loyalty to God. Hence, he practiced a form of idolatry, putting someone created above his obedience to his Creator. It was, in effect, a form of suicide. Death was God's penalty for disobedience, but Adam willfully initiated that process. Hence, as Jesus said in John 8:44, Satan was a liar and a murderer from the beginning. Now, that antediluvian world or age prior to the flood was destroyed with that great flood. Only 8 humans survived with their precious cargo of air-breathing animals to replenish the earth. Satan and the rebellious host of fallen angels were restrained in chains of darkness, that is, they could no longer manifest physical bodies and were confined to Earth's atmosphere. not allowed to return to the heavenly courts until the judgment of the great day. That great day is a 1,000-year day of our Lord, starting in 1874. Three scripture references, we won't read them. Genesis 6, 1 through 13, Jude, verse 6, and 2 Peter 2, verse 4. After the great flood, Satan was allowed to become the god, little g, of this present evil world or dispensation. And ever since, he has blinded the minds of the people, including those of us who are in the world before our consecrations. As we read in 2 Corinthians 4:4, the god of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. And again we read Ephesians 2:2, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Now a word regarding the children who were under the holy, enlightening influence of consecrated, spirit-begotten parents. These have a measure of light and truth, hence so not so blinded as others in the world. However, as they mature, if they lose interest in serving God, serving Jesus, and the truth, they too have the light dimmed in their minds to some extent, and some more than others. It depends on how close they might stay to Bible study and spending time amongst the Spirit begotten. For each one of us has free moral agency. Each one of us, as we mature, bear our own responsibility for our own character development. This is God's plan. But we must be clear, for any of us just beginning in a narrow way, it's not sufficient to be saved from the errors of Satan or of the world. No, we must continually develop as new creatures to mature in our minds and characters, and in fact, it's a lifelong process. Jesus, when tempted of Satan, did not argue with him on whether or not Satan had the power to give him all the kingdoms with their glory, because Satan did have that power. Rather, Jesus challenged Satan's requirement, and that was to fall down and worship Satan. Matthew 4, verses 8 through 10. Again, the devil taketh him up into an exceeding high mountain, and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them, and saith unto him, All these things will I give thee, if thou wilt fall down and worship me. Then said Jesus unto him, Get thee hence, Satan. For it is written, Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. And later, at the end of Jesus' earthly ministry, Jesus referred to Satan as the ruler of this world. John 12:31, Now the ruler of this world shall be cast out. Again in John 14:30, For the ruler of the world is coming, and he hath nothing in me. And lastly, in John 16:11, the ruler of this world has been judged. What does this imply? Well, that Satan is the leading influencer of worldly governments, religions, financial powers, society at large, politics, businesses, the media, and all kinds and sizes of worldly activities and enterprises. Now, this does not mean that everyone and everything in the world is evil and corrupt. It's certainly not true. But it does mean that the underlying principle of self-interest and selfishness is to a large extent the motive or motivation behind it all. This invariably leads to injustice, pride, inequality, jealousy, envyings, indignation, self-righteousness, exclusions, fears, prejudice, wrath, loneliness, anger, helplessness, hatred, unkindness, pain in heart, and pain in mind. These are the bitter fruitage of darkness. As children of light, as Jesus was the light of this world, we are to walk in the light of truth and righteousness. That is, right principles of justice and agape, selfless love, should be our motive and motivation. 1 Corinthians 16:14 from Weymouth reads, "Let all your deeds be done with motives of love." In Acts 26:18, we read, "To open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the dominion of Satan to God." Now, brethren, this is why we are referred to scripturally as strangers and aliens, or as ambassadors. It's because we've left behind the darkness of the world in our minds and our hearts. That is, we resist in ourselves this worldly spirit that Satan, as the ruler of this present evil world, is promoting. We are in the world, but not of the world. Colossians 1:13. "For he delivered us from the dominion and domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son." Now, just here, I would like to insert a screen share. Trust all can see this. It's very simple. And we'll read it together. Once mankind was created, there has always been a heavens and earth. Good heavenly powers create a good earthly society. But bad heavenly powers create a corrupted earthly society. Once Adam and Eve were created in the Garden of Eden, they're subject to angels. Lucifer, as a covering cherub in the Garden of Eden, was to be a benefit to Adam and Eve. But we learned and we've read and considered what took place with him in his fall. So this old heavens and earth, as cited by in 2 Peter 3:5-6, from Eden until the flood was subject to angels. So the heavens, in that sense, represented the angelic powers, and the earth was the fledgling human society underneath them, underneath their influence. And it was bad, and that is why the flood of Noah's days came. Only 8, as we said, were saved through in the ark and delivered through that flood. And from the flood of Noah's day down to the time of the fire of anarchy in the near future, that period of time is subject to Satan and demons, the heavens and earth that are now, as cited in 2 Peter 3:7-10. Or as Paul puts it, this present evil world, Galatians 1:4. But what's developing and will be more fully realized after the fire of anarchy has removed the old heavens and earth completely, the old structure, the new heavens and earth are subject to Christ, or the Christ, as cited in 2 Peter 3:13, and continues down to the conclusion of the millennium, or the reign of the Christ, which will eventuate into the ages to come. So when Jesus taught us to pray, "Thy," God's will, "be done on earth as it is in heaven," he was instructing us to pray for a good heavenly power so that there could then be a good earthly society. Brethren, it's quite simple. We've learned this in our study of the divine plan of the ages in the scriptures. But this explains so much of what has been taken place past, present, and what the hopes are for the future. I'll close the screen share. Now we want to consider how we can stand and how we can resist the devil. In James 4, verse 7, we read, "Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you." Note that James does not tell us to engage in battle with Satan, but rather to resist. This resistance begins in our mind. Not that Satan is afraid of us, but he might determine that it is useless to consider to tempt us along certain line for the time being. Let us consider a scripture on this point. It too is in James, James 1, 14 and 15. And I'll read from the NAS. "But each one is tempted when he's carried away and enticed by his own lusts. Then when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death." In reprint 36:39, Brother Russell refers to this as sins of the mind. And yes, this is where the actual temptation of Satan starts, in our minds. Satan may suggest evil thoughts to our minds, but he does not have the power to make us think on them. That would overrule our own power of free moral agency, as long as we resist. Yet, we suggest that the far more common way in which Satan may tempt us is indirectly, by his powerful influence over the world at large and how so many aspects of the world may be the source of temptations. Reasoning further on this, first, we are born in a fallen or imperfect human condition. Then, we might have many different errors of thinking instilled in us from our youth. Mostly, I would suggest, unintentionally, by those who are blinded in mind. Perhaps also we had bad experiences in our childhood. Regardless of the many obstacles to our being able to think correctly, God has given to His Spirit-begotten children the ability to both acquire and learn how to apply His power and His might that exceedingly assist us in learning how to identify wrong desires, identify wrong influences, identify sinful thoughts that are actually elements of the great darkness that blinds humans from realizing the harmful effects of sin, selfish thoughts that left unchallenged lead on to sinful words or conduct that, if continued in, unrepented of, can become a way of living that will eventually lead to the death of the new creature. We want to connect another scripture with this point, Hebrews 4:12. "For the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart." Yes, dear brethren, here is one of the most powerful aspects of the might of our God. It is His Word, the Scriptures. It lives as an unstoppable force. It gives light, understanding, and insight that defeats darkness in its many forms in the world. And in ourselves, it reveals to us the difference between the soul, that is the human thinking and desires, and that of the spirit, that is the new creature thinking and its desires. It will manifest to us, and through our conduct to others at times, what is our true heart intentions. We need to spend time in the Word in order to benefit from reflective thinking upon what we read, with the intention of using this mighty power of God to transform our manner of reasoning and our manner of discernment on what we are entertaining in our mind, from the darkness of the selfish worldly habits to that of God's way of selfless thoughts of right thinking. And you're well familiar with Romans 12:2 on this transformative power. Yet I also want to be sure to say here in this context that another and equally powerful aspect of the Word of God is that it gives us hope to press on. It gives us inspiration to endure. It gives incentive to succeed. It gives us encouragement even through our failures. It gives us comfort for our disappointments and sorrows. Dear brethren, I truly hope that you can, at least at times, have a sense of the warmth of God's love to you. And have a sense of the warmth of God's love for the world of mankind in the future. By understanding the beauty of His plan of the ages to include everyone. All of this hope, inspiration, incentive, encouragement, comfort, and the warmth of God's love comes from a reflective reading and study in His Word. Brethren, there is no mightier power in the world today. Following are a few more ways that can help us to resist the devil. To study and learn the truth, as we mentioned. The truth educates us about God's character. The doctrines, prophecies, and Christian life instructions contained in the Bible, which the Harvest Message helps us to understand, all go to demonstrate God's love, justice, wisdom, and power, and how they interact with one another. He plans to give everyone an opportunity to understand why He has permitted evil, as a practical education for all, because He created us with free will, freedom of choice. And His plan of a ransom for all and restitution of all things for all the willing and obedient will be to His and Jesus' ultimate glory and honor forever. We learn that the divine plan of the ages is a fabric of truth that not only incorporates all of these elements, but it is harmonious, and when understood correctly, it is like a beautiful mosaic of colorful intricacies that mere human minds could not have created. Yet when a human mind is in the light, one can indeed grasp it and allow the truth's sanctifying influence to consume our energy, our intellect, and our emotions in a life of faith and faithfulness. By our study, we learn how to put on the armor of God, as described in the following verses in Ephesians 6. And these verses are assigned to our brethren who will follow, so we'll not go into them except to say that it is an armor for the mind and for the heart. For it is in the mind and the heart that the battles are really fought. As we read, this is where the temptations start. And yet, beautifully, the armor is called an armor of light. In Romans 13:12, from the NAS, the night is almost gone and the day is at hand. Let us therefore lay aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. In order to better assist us in standing against the devil's schemes, we need to consider the following: snares and deceptions. In 1 Timothy 6, 6-12, we read, "But godliness with contentment is great gain, for we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and raiment, let us be therewith content. But they that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and hurtful desires or habits, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all evil," and I add, whether or not we have much, "which while some coveted after, they've erred from the faith, and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. But thou, O man of God, flee these things, and follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, and meekness. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life, whereunto you have also been called, and has professed a good profession before many witnesses. Money love. Love is consuming, and the love of having money or of trying to have more money than is necessary is consuming the world at large. We are in the hour of temptation, which is to try the whole world and us in it. There's peer pressure, family pressure, co-workers' pressure. Often these pressures are not verbally expressed directly. More often they are implied. In society today, a sense of personal value or accomplishment or success is measured by whether or not you are paid for doing something. And if you are being paid, how much you are paid for doing it. God wants our affections, our hearts and our minds. He prefers our time with Him more than what money we can donate. This is how He is stated to be a jealous God. He rightfully desires our full affection and devotion. Brethren, we do well to realize not all the brethren will have equal material possessions, nor will all the brethren earn the same amount of money in their social standings. And some of us will have to work longer or work harder in order to provide even that which is mere necessity. Let us resolve that in our minds and be at peace with that. The Apostle Paul gives us practical advice in Philippians 4:11 through 13. Not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content. I know both how to be abased and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I am instructed both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. Now there are people in the world who have learned to be more or less content with whatever state they are in. This is a learned discipline, and we respect that. Quite often it is a matter of one's personality. Perhaps one is more laid back or easygoing than another. Or with some it may be a type of fatalistic thinking. However, for us as disciples of Christ, all of us, are to train our minds into this mental, emotional condition of contentment by both understanding God's will for us, as well as learning by practice how to live day by day in a condition of contentment. Now, we are not saying we should be negligent to proper needs we and those dependent on us may have, for Paul also writes in 1 Timothy 5:8, but if any provide not for his own, and especially for those of his own house, he hath denied the faith, and is worse than an infidel. Brethren, in our learning contentment, we want to be sure that we are learning it according to all the principles of God's Word. Over the years, books and articles concerning the problems associated with materialism, human needs, and fears, along with the inevitable conclusion that more is never enough, our urge or desire for more is powerful. Our urge or desire to have more is powerful. But our resistance to having less is stronger still. An author recently wrote, "The secret to satisfaction is not to increase our haves, for that will never work, or at least it will never last. That's the treadmill or rat race formula, not a satisfaction formula. The secret to being satisfied is to manage our wants. By managing what we want instead of what we have, we give ourselves a chance to lead a more satisfied life. Brother, my takeaway from that is, in a practical sense, we do have to provide for our needs. Let us learn what money we can properly earn while still attending to our spiritual growth, to acquire that and be content to live within that means, not dissatisfied in comparing ourselves to others, so to speak. Managing our wants instead of always trying to gain more will lead to a life satisfied. Now, more on this. As said, we have to acquire what we need for the present life. As we brought out in our what we just read, this challenge for each of us is to train ourselves to be satisfied with what we have. That means what will sustain us, and yet more importantly, allow us to pursue our spiritual goals, that is, growth in the fruits of the Spirit. Developing these spiritual fruits of love, joy, peace, kindness, long-suffering, humility, and patience. This is what it means to walk or live in the light while we are still in this dark world. Attaining this attitude of mind is what gives us the victory over the devil and his schemes. Now, I want to hasten to add that a very important and powerful mental and emotional tool to assist us in acquiring this mindset is faith. Yes, faith and confidence that our Heavenly Father knows our needs and reasonable desires, and that He has promised to help us with these if we believe and do our little part. This is what Jesus taught us in Matthew 6:19-34. Now, not having the time now to read there, let me repeat that, Matthew 6:19-34. It's good for us to read this over and over again as the years go by, as the seasons of life change. At times we have more, at times we might have less, as Paul stated. But when we read and reflect, meditate on those verses of what Jesus is telling us, hopefully it gives each of us great peace of heart and mind and helps us to find contentment, whatever our lot may be. And regarding faith, God has given us exceeding great and precious promises. As we go through our daily routines of living, do you and I mentally think of various promises or scriptural encouragements, and then walk to see if they are fulfilled? And when we see that they are fulfilled, do we not thank our Heavenly Father for His overruling providences for us? And of course we do. And when there are the larger, more dramatic evidences of His overrulings on our behalf, we do well to keep these treasured in our hearts as Ebenezers of His deliverance. Dear brethren, in so doing, we are enhancing our relationship with Him through Jesus. For we are thinking about our history with Him, our relationship with Him. This is all intended to strengthen our faith. Faith reduces our fears. A perfected love casts out fear, and reduced fears create contentment. Faith reduces our fears. A perfected love casts out fear, and reduced fears create contentment. Another powerful snare of the adversary is the trial of comparison. This too could be an unfortunate aspect of our fallen nature. This too creates a sense of dissatisfaction or a lack of contentment. Not all the brethren will have family. Not all the brethren will have the same type of family relationships. Not all the brethren will have the same health. Not all the brethren will live to the same age. Not all brethren will have the same opportunities of service or of knowledge. and not all the brethren will be five talented. Brethren, the list of comparisons can go on and on. But what's the point? It is simply this. We can have contentment when we accept the fact that our Father does not want all of us to have the exact same situations and experiences in life. He needs us to be different in one way or another from one another so as to be able to address all the struggles of the human family in our future work. That's our purpose. We need to be different. We need to be challenged in our own ways. But we're ever so grateful that it's all under the management and supervision of our loving Heavenly Father and our attending Lord, our great High Priest of the Melchizedek Priesthood, Jesus Christ. In John 21, verse 22, we read that Jesus says unto Peter, "If I will that he," referring to John, "will tarry till I come, what is that to thee? Follow thou me." Jesus is telling Peter, and by extension you and I, that we are to be concerned with our relationship to him, our spiritual growth and development, not to be occupied with the affairs of others. Another snare of Satan is to promote a sense of worthlessness or insignificance, which in turn creates a sense of discouragement. And, dear brethren, some of us are more vulnerable to this at times than others, indeed. Now, I'd like to read to you the June 5th manna. The verse is Psalm 31:1. "In thee, O Lord, do I put my trust." The comment: there is nothing that puts the Christian at greater disadvantage in the presence of his foes than for him to let go, even temporarily, his grip upon the anchor of faith. Let him do so for a moment, and of necessity, darkness begins to gather around him. He cannot see the brightness of his Father's face, for without faith, it's impossible to please God. And while he grapples again for the anchor, the powers of darkness fiercely assail him with doubts and fears, based generally upon his human imperfections, which he should ever bear in mind are covered by the robe of Christ's righteousness. If we would have the peace of God reign in our hearts, we must never let go our anchor, nor suffer Satan's deadliest strife to beat our courage down. The language of our hearts should always be, "Though he slay me, yet I will trust him." Here again, brethren, we read that it is our faith relationship with our Heavenly Father that will give us the victory over self-doubt. Consider 2 Timothy 2:1 from the NAS. "Now therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus." Strong in the grace that is Christ Jesus. And, brethren, it's free grace. It's there for us every day. And every day and throughout the day, you and I need to focus more on what God and Jesus have accomplished for us than what we have done. If we continue to make an effort to conform our lives in harmony with the Lord's instructions, then he is appreciative of this attitude. And if we stay with it, then over time we do improve. We are actually changing our brain mechanisms for new channels or patterns of thought processes. It's a true saying: "I am not what I want to be, but thank the Lord, I am not what I once was." We want to express that we realize there's much more to this particular aspect of Satan's attacks, but we'll have to leave it here in order to touch on a few more different kinds of attacks. One is delusions. We read about this in 2 Thessalonians 2:9-17. And this is a compilation from various better Greek word translations. 2 Thessalonians 2, 9 through 17. Whose parousia or presence, that is Jesus' presence, is accompanied by the working of Satan with all power and signs and lying wonders, and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they receive not the love of the truth, that they might be preserved. And for this cause, God shall send them strong delusions, that they should believe a lie, that they all might be judged unworthy who believe not the truth, but have pleasure in unrighteousness. But we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth, whereunto he called you by our gospel to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which you've been taught, whether by word or our letter. Now our Lord Jesus Christ himself, and God, even our Father, which hath loved us and hath given us everlasting consolation and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and work. Dear brethren, we do best to read that entire context of Scripture and not just stop with these dreaded delusions during this time of our Lord's parousia. Rather, if we focus on the love of God and of Jesus and His mighty power, this will enable us in heart and mind to be able to recognize these delusions and to avoid them. And we notice it's the love of the truth that will preserve us. And that is always to be our key focus. Now, I'd like to couple with that this verse, Matthew 24, 45 through 47. Again, this verse in context of Matthew 24 is during the parousia, or presence, of our Lord Jesus. Who then is a faithful and wise servant whom his Lord shall make ruler over his household to give them meat in due season? Blessed is that servant whom his Lord, when he cometh, shall find so doing. Verily I say unto you, that he shall make him ruler over all his goods. These sets of verses, the 2 Thessalonians 2, 9, and the Matthew 24, 45 on, they are talking about the same period of time of our Lord's parousia or presence. The very thing which the Lord allows for Satan to increase his delusions and deceptions is offset by a clearer understanding of God's plan of the ages found in the Scriptures by providing the harvest messenger. So the Lord God never leaves us unable to withstand the attacks of the adversary and of darkness. He always provides what we will need to withstand. This should give us great confidence, dear brethren. It's meant to. But if we recognize that that harvest message is the meat in due season provided for this very purpose of identifying and avoiding or dismissing these delusional attacks of the adversary against truth, then we will, as the Scripture says, we will be preserved. It's that love of truth. Furthermore, brethren, once you and I have been freed from the adversary, from the errors of churchianity, once we've been freed from the errors of churchianity or nominal Christendom or Babylon, spiritual Babylon, and we're freed from the grosser errors of demonic doctrine, hellfire, trinity, and such, we are enabled to discern the subtle but dangerous errors that might deceive the simple-hearted. It is by loving the truth that we can best love our brethren. How so? It's by loving the truth by a reflective study of the divine plan of the ages on a consistent basis that we are better equipped to understand the underlying principles of God and Jesus' character by understanding what God's plans are and how Jesus have been carrying them out together and then we can apply those principles to our own thinking, which will result in a better character development, a more godlike character development. The harvest message was provided to help unify the brethren who have been called out of spiritual Babylon, so that we would have the means of understanding how to meet and service our returned Lord together. This present truth is pictured as a carcass that the eagles or the vultures might gather in order to feed or be nourished. We know that we are to gather to the carcass, to the truth, including the ransom for all. This is our target. This is what we're feeding on. And as we gather to that carcass, and the closer to the carcass we stay, the other vultures or eagles will also be gathered. And this is our unity. It's not just to be with other eagles. The unity is to our God and through Christ by being united, as it were, to the truth. This is how the love of the truth allows us to enhance our love of the brethren. Brethren, it's always good to remember that our Heavenly Father and our Lord Jesus want us to succeed in making our calling and election sure. Now, another delusion we will consider, it's curiosity. Now, curiosity can be good or it can be bad. It takes the discernment to determine what might be healthy or unhealthy for us as new creatures. For example, Satan uses human curiosity to ensnare people to get involved with spiritism or occultism. This is obviously very dangerous to anyone, but especially to the new creature. So we steadfastly resist having anything to do with this. But some might have itching ears. That is a form of curiosity. That is to try to listen to other teachings or presentations that aren't really in harmony with the harvest message of the divine plan of the ages that we've proven from Scripture for ourselves. We're not to be respecters of persons, and I would say we're not to be respecters of presenters, no matter who they may be. We are to try the spirits. This doesn't mean we don't love them. That's not what that means. We love them, but we love the truth. And we are just to test on what teachers or presenters we would want to be listening to. Now, studying the Bible, of course, is always good. Studying it with the light that our returned Lord gave, of course, is best. By first studying God's plan topically, then applying what we've learned to the contextual study, this is confirming to what the truth is. Well, I've never found that in reading any of the scriptures, there's a conflict or contradiction with what we've learned in our understanding of the divine plan of the ages. It's just the reverse. When we study contextually in the light of truth, we have confirmation of what we've already learned. Yet, if one leaves out the harvest message and starts to contradict it more and more, that's when the problem sets in. That's when disunity has its beginning. Then it becomes not just one messenger who the Lord used upon his return, but a variety of messengers. And invariably, they end up being contradicting or conflicting with one another. That confusion to listeners can lead to indifference, as we read in 1 Corinthians 14:8. If the trumpet gives an uncertain sound, who shall prepare himself to the battle? This confusion or indifference can lead to apathy. Who can know? Or even, what does it end up mattering? Indifference or apathy discourages conviction, brethren. And without conviction, it's impossible to be able to withstand the delusions of the adversary. Conviction is another way of saying love the truth. Another area of curiosity is searching out conspiracy theories. But actually, brethren, we already know the ultimate conspiracy theory. That is that Satan is the god of this present evil world, and we wrestle not with flesh and blood, but with wicked spirits in exalted places. That Satan has blinded the minds of the people who are asleep and in darkness as to the truth and the day that has started. This can become time-consuming and emotion-consuming. It is like searching into the darkness on these conspiracy theories. Let the world do that. Let us not become sidetracked. In due time, God will make everything plain, and the hidden things of darkness will be shown in the light of truth. He will show it in His due time. Getting involved with politics is also a great deception, for we know that these present governments must all fall and be removed in order to establish the new heavens and the new earth. As our Lord Jesus told Pontius Pilate, "My kingdom," or government, "is not of this world." Sadly, some brethren have been robbed of their peace of mind. They're emotionally caught up in the politics of this world, the conspiracy theories of this world, and that's exactly what Satan wants. He wants to sidetrack the spirit begotten from this one thing, I do. However, we want to say that there's a good curiosity. That is, to know our God, our Father, and our Lord Jesus better and better. Studying and reflecting on the truth of God's Word is like being in the light. The light of truth shows us all the beautiful details and harmonies of God's and Jesus' characters, and all the hopes and joys now and for the future. And not just for us, but to all of the human family. Walking in the light gives us confidence and encouragement. It helps to create a true peace of mind and heart. I'd like to close with the reading of 1 Peter 2, verse 9. "But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for a purpose, that you should show forth the praises of Him who hath called you out of darkness into His marvelous light." May the Lord add His blessing.